Okay, a little bit of background before we get into the book itself. The city of Colossae, if you find a map of the Mediterranean world, you'll find the city of Colossae located in the first century, just about dead center of Asia Minor. Actually, it was in a portion of Asia that was called Phrygia. It was a river city on the river Lycus. And about 500 years prior to the writing of this book, Colossae was a very important city. In the interim, it had been very much eclipsed by its neighboring city of Laodicea. So those of you who were in the Revelation series, you remember we talked about Laodicea as one of the seven churches in Asia Minor to which the book was addressed. We commented that the water that was so critical to Laodicea was pumped in. You remember that? From Colossae through the mountains. It was about 6 miles away and a neighboring city of Laodicea. Paul never visited this city in person. He wanted to, and we find that reflected in this letter. I long to visit you, but he never got there, at least never prior to the letter, and so far as we know, not during his very brief release from prison following the writing of this letter. It's interesting that he would be writing to the Colossians, because you remember that he said in Corinthians that I don't like to build on anybody else's foundation. Remember that. That his was an apostolic ministry, one of going where nobody had been before. It's like Star Trek, right? Venture where no man has gone before. And he said, I don't want to build on somebody else's foundation. But he's not the one who has evangelized the city of Colossae. A man by the name of Epaphras has done that. And yet here we find Paul writing to the Colossians and, in a sense, building on Epaphras' foundation. That's not really a contradiction, however, because Epaphras turns out to be one of Paul's disciples. So he's really building on his own work a generation removed. And we discover, as we get into the book, that there is a particular reason for its writing. There is a problem besetting the Colossian Christians, and Paul is attempting to address that problem. The problem I would characterize as that of an incipient Jewish Gnosticism. And by that I mean it's not full-blown. A lot of scholars would say it really would be anachronistic to even speak about Gnosticism until about 100 years later. But what developed into Gnosticism, which I'll explain to a certain extent in just a moment, what developed into a Christian heresy called Gnosticism was in a kind of rudimentary form plaguing the Colossian Christians. The word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, which means knowledge. And it was a form of heresy that said that salvation is a matter of right knowledge, okay, rather than faith. You get that difference. It's understanding the philosophical mysteries, and in particular, coming into a kind of enlightenment that is almost thoroughly intellectual. It's not a matter of the will, it's not a matter of trust. It's not a matter of commitment to a God who has done something to save you. It's a matter of understanding certain concepts. In particular, that God himself is totally beyond anything we've ever had by way of revelation. There's a whole series of, if you like, divinities or divine beings. In particular, angels who are revelation bearers, but beyond them is God, okay? And in fact, beyond your highest conception of God is the God beyond God, all right? And Jesus himself, when they apply this to Christian faith, Jesus himself is just one of many emanations, all right? So we get an idea of what God is like, but it's only a hint. It points to something. But the something is still infinitely beyond. Okay? If you want a modern version of that, you could read the American theologian Paul Tillich. And he talks of the God beyond God, and it's just straight Gnosticism rehashed in the 20th century. Jewish Gnosticism also incorporated in their teaching the insistence on the Mosaic laws, Moses' covenant, to be carried out rigorously in obedience. So it was a reincorporation of law as a basis of salvation. Now, there is a place for obedience in the Christian life, and Paul is the first to stress that. But the way in which this was being introduced is that you must do this in order to be saved. Now, what does that do? Immediately, that takes away from grace, doesn't it? If it's something I do for myself, then it's not something that God has done for me in Jesus Christ. And this is the great antithesis between law and gospel. And the Jewish Gnostics, therefore, were reincorporating at least these two major emphases. A reintroduction of Mosaic laws and ordinances, and you must do these in order to be saved. So it's a reliance on good works, it's a reliance on works of the flesh and works of the law, and secondly, the worship of angels, the degradation of Christ to one of the emanations of God, the God beyond God as someone to be known through understanding. There's a third emphasis that I'll just mention quickly, and that is a dichotomy between spirit and flesh, or between spirit and matter, or even more broadly, between spirit and creation itself. Now, we find in the New Testament a flesh and spirit distinction, but it's not the same as this one at all. When Paul, for instance, talks about the flesh, he doesn't mean literally my physical flesh. He means a fleshly principle that wars with the spirit, a lower nature within me that is at enmity with God. The word flesh, as Paul uses it, is almost synonymous with sin itself. As the Gnostics used it, they meant it literally. Matter itself is evil. It's almost Platonic in that sense. Matter itself is evil. The flesh literally is evil. And we need to escape it into the world of the Spirit. Now, I don't think we need to develop that very much further. You will see certain of these themes coming up as Paul moves through the letter. I think, for the most part, it will stand on its own without a full explication of Gnosticism in the background, but that is the particular occasion for the writing of this letter. The one other thing that I want to say is that it is a kind of a companion letter to the Ephesians. Many of the same themes appear. In fact, it's almost parallel. Ephesians probably came a little bit later, and some of the passages in Ephesians are a little bit more elaborately developed. But the two can be read back to back. And whereas Colossians is addressing this particular problem, Ephesians generalizes and broadens the teaching beyond the particular threat of Gnosticism. Paul is sending this letter via the hands of a man named Onesimus. We meet him in the fourth chapter. And Onesimus turns out to be a runaway slave. And he's owned, literally, he's a bond slave to a man named Philemon. So in our fourth lecture, we're going to take a look not only at chapter 4, but at the very little book of Philemon, which explains that whole very interesting story. Philemon, it turns out, is a well-to-do man who lives in the city of Colossae, and apparently the church meets in his home. He's got a grand estate, and he has a real gift of hospitality, and when the church gathers for worship and prayer and instruction and breaking of bread and so on, more typically than not, they gathered at Philemon's. Come on, everybody, party at Philemon's tonight, right? And so Paul is sending this letter and this brief little letter to Philemon via Onesimus, the runaway slave. It is one, this, and Philemon are both classified as prison epistles. There are four letters that are called the prison epistles. These two and Ephesians and Philippians, which means that we believe they were all written very near the end of Paul's life when he was in prison in Rome awaiting trial before Caesar, probably around 62-63 AD. This was after all three of the missionary journeys, and the best reconstruction we can make is that he was very briefly released after the writing of this letter, only to be jailed again and finally beheaded. He had hoped to be vindicated before Caesar, but instead was martyred for his faith. So, with that by way of introduction, I want to look for just a moment at the greeting. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. That greeting is not remarkable except for the fact that it is so totally typical of Paul that I just want to comment on it for a moment. This is as typical as you can get. This incorporates all the features of the way Paul typically begins his letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. The consistent identification of himself as an apostle marks Paul's letters. First and Second Corinthians, you can trace as one of the main themes weaving all the way through both of those letters his argument that even though he was not one of the 12, he was, in fact, an apostle. And he calls himself a true apostle. It's terribly important. This is not just a way of Paul's flattering himself. He's saying something absolutely critical about his authority in identifying himself as such. If you'd like to just hold your finger here for a moment and flip back to 1 Corinthians. Well, notice in chapter 14, the very end of the chapter, he's dealing with some very controversial matters, and he comes down to verse 37. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that what I am writing to you is a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. It's interesting to watch how Paul deals with his authority, particularly in the book of 1 Corinthians, because he bends over backward to distinguish between what is of God and what is his own opinion. When he gets talking about marriage, for instance, in chapter 7, he says, "Now this is a command of the Lord, and you must not disregard it." And then he turns around and he says, "Now on this, I have no command from God, but I'm going to give you my own best opinion." Huh? When Paul speaks ex cathedra, as it were, when he speaks as an apostle, he says, "I am speaking in the name of God and with the command of God, and you dare not disregard it. You dare not disregard it." This comes with the authority, with the stamp of God himself behind it. To the Ephesians, the parallel letter, chapter 2, he says this, speaking of the church, he says, "You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God," verse 20, "built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." The foundation of the church, he says, is the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself, the cornerstone. Now, what we so typically hear in the 20th century is something like this. Well, we'll certainly read this book and we'll take it seriously, but my goodness, how could you ever suppose that it was authoritative? I mean, after all, the church gave us the Bible. A group of men sitting around and using their best wisdom and, yes, of course, praying about it, but they were fallible men. The church gave us the Bible, and the church continues to make decisions. Some are right and some are wrong. And who's to say that this book is any more authoritative than the latest encyclical? Had a man last week say to me, I'd just as soon read T.S. Eliot as I would some of the things in the Bible. I think God is speaking through T.S. Eliot just as much, and maybe more, as he ever did through the Bible. The church gave us the Bible. You see what Paul is saying? The Bible gave us the church. The church is built on the apostles. There's a distinction. The apostles are not part of the church in the same way as later councils and theologians and popes and bishops and whoever else. Do you see that distinction? The church is built on the foundation of the apostles. And when Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus, he's saying something about his unique authority. His unique authority. That, in other words, the words of the apostles, the writing, the teaching of the apostles is absolutely normative for the church. It stands in judgment of the church, not the other way around. The church is to be judged by the Scripture, not the other way around. So I don't want to belabor that, but I just want to call that to your attention. It's not at all whimsical or accidental when Paul identifies himself as an apostle. He's saying, what I'm about to teach you comes by the authority of God Almighty, and you dare not disregard it. In his letter to the Galatians, he made a very interesting argument about his apostleship. He said, I received this gospel from no man, but by direct revelation from God. In other words, no, I wasn't one of the 12. I was not an eyewitness to the events of Jesus' history. But you know what? I didn't go to Peter or to Mark, or to Matthew, or to any of the others, and learn it. I went off into the desert of Arabia for 3 years, and Jesus Christ revealed it to me directly, and so made me an eyewitness. Paul is laying claim to apostleship just like that of the handpicked 12. You understand the point I'm making? And he even goes further to say, by the will of God. Paul, an apostle by the will of God. One doesn't make himself an apostle. He calls himself an apostle as one born out of due season, handpicked by God. So he's speaking with that kind of authority, and this is the significance of the book. Not that it's Paul's wisdom. If it were, he would be the world's finest philosopher. Finest philosopher that has ever lived. But it's not Paul's wisdom. What he's about to unveil to us is the revelation of God. Secondly, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae. Again, absolutely typical of the way that Paul begins a letter. To the saints. And I have made this point over and over with you, but I want to make it one more time. That the biblical word, the New Testament word for Christians is saints. You are the saints if you belong to Jesus. And it's good to be reminded of that. That does not mean you've arrived. The Colossians have not arrived, as we'll find in just a few moments. But they have already been made holy in Jesus Christ. And so have we. The saints means the sanctified ones. And sanctified simply means set aside for God's purposes. We have been made holy. We have been made sanctified in Him. That's no statement whatsoever of my own personal holiness, holier than thou, not at all. But it's laying hold of the gift of Jesus Christ, that in Him I have been, I am already, now, present tense, made holy. And one of the marvelous things about this book, which we'll see over and over and over, is what we are and who we are in Jesus Christ. In Him, we are the sanctified ones. And then thirdly, His most typical of greetings, grace to you and peace from God our Father. The typical Gentile way of greeting one another was grace. Grace to you. The typical Jewish way of greeting one another was and still is shalom, peace. And what Paul is doing as he belabored in Ephesians is saying there's no wall of distinction anymore. Grace and peace. But more than that, he's also saying grace leads to peace. The grace of God will establish peace with Himself, with each other. Grace and peace from God our Father. So this is Paul's most typical greeting, and it tells us a great deal just in unraveling it. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, so among yourselves from the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. You see that progression there again. From the day you heard and understood the grace, what happened? Grace led to fruitfulness, grace and peace. As you heard it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. Isn't that fantastic? Paul has not even met these people. He's only heard about them. And yet he's saying we pray constantly. Continually we pray for you. And here's what we pray. Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then our verse, may you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says we always pray. We always pray. And it's with thankfulness. Our prayer is one of continual intercession and continual thanksgiving. And the occasion for our prayer, the reason for it, the reason for our thanksgiving is that, again, typical Pauline Trinity, faith, hope, love. Did you catch that? We thank God as we pray for you because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Faith, hope, and love. We thank God for you because, he says, these three things are the greatest of all things. Faith, hope, and love. They're already evident in your midst. We've heard about that. The gospel has come to you and you've believed it. You have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that is already issuing in a quality of love and relationship amongst you, building up of the body of Christ. And you have a lively sense of the hope, the heritage that is yours, the glory that will be yours, the hope that is laid up in heaven. And so we pray thankfully and continually for you. Now it might be that if you heard about a church in which there already was an abundance of faith, hope, and love, you'd say, well, they don't need any help from me. I'll go on to some struggling little church somewhere. But Paul says, this is already evident in your midst, and therefore, we pray. And I think without forcing it very much at all, what he's really praying is that your faith might be enlightened. It says, we pray, verse 9, that you might be filled with all knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. You have faith, right? We thank God for it. We pray that your faith might be enlightened, that it might be filled with knowledge, with wisdom, with understanding, that it might not be a blind faith, but that it might be an informed faith, that you might see more and more clearly, more and more fully, more and more sensitively the issues involved in faith, that your faith might grow, that it might become the more vibrant and the more mature, the more manly, the more muscular, that your faith might be enlightened. And we pray that your love might be fleshed out in a life that's worthy of the Lord in every way, fruitful in every way. You have love, see, and we praise God for it. Thank God for the quality of love that's already evident. But we don't stop there. We're not content with that. We pray that your love might be fleshed out in a life that is fully worthy. Not just some kind of surface fellowship, kind of warm fuzzies, right? But a love that goes deep, costly, tough love. A love that's measured by the standards of God himself. A love that is worthy of him and fruitful in every way. And we pray finally that your hope might be translated into present strength, confidence, and joy. Not just a hope up there in the clouds and, you know, maybe someday, I hope so. But when the New Testament uses the word hope, by the way, it's not an aspiration, I hope, but it's a substantive reality in the future. The hope which is laid up for me. I haven't received it fully yet, but it is mine. It's not, gee, I hope so. But it's a certain confidence. Understand that difference. See? I know that I'm going to England next month. See? I know that. I haven't done it yet, but I know it. That's a certainty. That's a substantive reality that I will enter into. It's not just, I hope maybe I'll work it out. And he says, you have that hope. It is now yours, and we thank God for it. We praise him for it. Now we go on to pray that that very hope, that certainty, will become translated in your life into present confidence, victory, and joy, strength, power, that you might be strengthened with all might. Okay? I think that's a marvelous pattern for our prayer. And again, as I say, this is absolutely typical of Paul. Almost never will you find him starting with a rebuke, even if he has to give one. He'll start with finding something that can be affirmed and rejoiced in, and then he'll build on it. He'll expand on it. So he says, I've heard about and I praise God for your faith, hope, and love. But I'm not going to stop there. God isn't finished with you yet. I pray that your faith might be enlightened. Your love might be fleshed out and become fully worthy of the Lord, and that your hope might be translated into present strength and joy. And I pray this continually. And I think what we'll discover in the next couple of paragraphs is that all three aspects of this prayer are answered as the Colossians and we come to see who Jesus Christ really is, and as I suggested a moment ago, who we are in Him. That your faith might be enlightened, that your love might be extended, that your hope might be translated into present strength. How is that going to happen? As you discover who Jesus Christ is and who you are in Him. He says He, in verse 13, He, the Father, God the Father, has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom, here's the first in whom, if you want to have a delightful time, go through this epistle and put a little circle around every time you find in Christ or in Christ Jesus or in Him or in whom, and see what a constant refrain it is. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. That is a staggering statement. I can't even begin to do justice to that tonight. Some of you were in the series we did a few weeks ago on Philippians. I might draw just a parallel for a moment. In Philippians chapter 2, we saw an interesting thing happening. We saw Paul interrupt himself. The subject of the sentence was you. He was exhorting the Philippians. He said, have this mind in you. What kind of a mind? A mind of humility. Be humble is the essence of chapter 2 of the book of Philippians. Be humble. Have this mind, this attitude of humility in you. And then he says, which you have in Christ Jesus. And then he goes into a very long parenthesis describing Jesus Himself as the primary example of humility, who, though He was in the form of God, counted equality with God a thing not to be grasped, but emptied Himself, being, and so on and so on. Right? Subject of the sentence is you have this mind in you, a mind of humility, and He illustrates that by the greatest statement in the New Testament on Christ's humility. Not really about Christ. It's about you. Same exact thing is happening here in chapter 1 of Colossians. He interrupts himself. The subject is once again you. Okay? But he interrupts himself here with another description of Christ. In this case, the Bible's most exalted statement of His majesty, of His kingship, of His lordship, of His authority. As if to say, in Philippians, it's have this humility in you, with the greatest statement of Christ's humility, by way of illustration. Here, His prayer is, have this confidence in you, with the greatest statement of Christ's majesty. Huh? Know who you are in Jesus Christ, This is the great theme of the book of Colossians. Know who you are in Jesus Christ. My prayer is that you would be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. Have this mind in you. Mind of confidence, of joy, of power, of strength, which you have in Christ Jesus. And we discover the most exalted statement of His majesty. You with me? See a little confusion on a few faces. Back up. Verse 11. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. This is Paul's prayer. How are you going to do that? By discovering who you are in Jesus Christ. God has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom, in Him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then He interrupts Himself to expand the glory of Jesus Christ, which is our glory if we're in Him. He is the image of the invisible God, and so on. As we come to discover His majesty, it will strengthen our confidence. Just as we discovered His servanthood back in Philippians, it strengthens our humility. Two sides of the same coin. Have this mind in you, which you have in Jesus Christ. Let's begin to discover who this Jesus is. This is the cosmic Christ. The cosmic Christ. Christ. He calls Him the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Both of those phrases were commonly used of pagan deities and even in some cases of human rulers. Many of the pharaohs of Egypt, for instance, were called the image of God. Anybody know what the name Tut and Kamen means? King Tut, remember? Means the image of the living Amen. Tut Ankh Amen. The image of the Amen. What Paul is saying is the noblest, the highest, the most exalted title that has ever been applied to any human being or any supposed deity is not too high for Jesus Christ. He is the image of God. To call someone the firstborn of creation was again to bestow upon Him one of the most exalted titles that anyone could ever dream up. And Paul deliberately applies that to Christ. But I think in both cases, he's doing something even more than that. He's not simply robbing pretenders to the throne of their would-be claim to glory. The language here, the image of the invisible God, is the same imagery, the same kind of language of taking a seal and imprinting it in hot wax. You just think of that for a moment. You know, where is the seal? Is it here in the original, or is it here in the wax? It's both. They are totally congruent. So Jesus Christ is the perfect image, reflection, embodiment of the invisible God. Everything that is in God is imprinted in Jesus. Remember talking about lesser emanations? See what He's denying? There's nothing lacking in Jesus Christ. Think for a moment, if this seal were an invisible one, supposing I'm holding in my hand a seal which could imprint wax, okay, but you can't see it, right? And now I've got some hot wax here, and I take the seal and I press it into the wax for just a moment, and it cools and I remove it, and you look at the wax, and for the first time, you see what you would have seen if you could have, in the seal itself. You catch what's going on? He perfectly, totally, completely embodies all that is in God the Father, only we can't see it in God the Father. God's imprinted it in hot wax, as it were. The Word has become flesh. Martin Luther made the comment that in the Old Testament we were told that no one could look at God because of His holiness. Anyone who looked in God's face would die. But in the New Testament, God invites us to walk around Him and look Him square in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. We look into His face and we see everything that God was and is. Philip says, "Lord, if you could only show us the Father, we'd be content." And Jesus says, "Philip, have you been with me so long and you don't understand? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." He is the image of the invisible God. The God beyond God? You don't have to look any further than Jesus Himself. I would define the word Christian this way. A Christian is somebody who bets his life that God is like Jesus. Huh? We look in the face of Jesus Christ and we are betting, literally betting our lives, that that's what God is. Nothing lacking. And the firstborn of all creation. That's a very interesting play on words. He's not saying the first created being. He's saying the firstborn of creation. Remember in our creed we say begotten, not created? Huh? It's a difference between that which I beget and that which I create. You know, I can go and make a statue out of clay or wood or cement or something. I can create a statue. I go beget little children who share my nature. My firstborn is altogether different from my first creation. And what he's really saying here is infinitely more than just a title of nobility. He's saying that Jesus Christ is the very one out of whom, or in whom, or because of whom, or through whom creation itself came into being. And if you doubt that, he clarifies it in the next phrase. For in Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And then he ranks up all the kinds of imaginable power, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. Can you imagine the impact of what he's saying? A human being who lived amongst us, who ate and slept and bled and cried and got hungry and got tired and died upon a cross. A man who was first a boy, who was first a baby, who was first a fetus, who was first an embryo. In Him, all things were created. There's no way you can get that into your mind, is there? It staggers the imagination. This is the cosmic Christ. This is not merely the human Jesus. Though He is human, because He talks about He's reconciled us by the blood of His cross. But He's saying He's so infinitely more than human. He's the one in whom everything that ever existed in heaven and earth was created. For Him, through Him, and in Him. And then he goes even further than that. He is before all things, verse 17, and in Him, this cosmic Christ, in Him, all things hold together. King James translates that, all things consist. A friend of mine once said, this is the passage for the student world. He said, do you realize that the very atoms and electrons and molecules in the brain of the atheist who rails against him are held together by the power of Jesus Christ? In Him, all things hold together. Think of that. The violent rebellion against God. The ranks and legions of Satan's angels, let alone the human corruption and rebellion and immorality and denial of God, is held together by the power of Jesus Christ. And we're so easily fooled into thinking where power lies. Yeah, we think the CIA has the power. Right? I mean, we really believed for a moment that it was those silly White House guards in their French uniforms that Nixon put on them, right? Or NATO. The Roman Empire. Roman Empire is held together by the power of Jesus Christ. The worldwide communist movement is held together by the power of Jesus Christ. He says no, and it's gone. He's before all things, and in Him all things consist. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn. He's used this word firstborn twice. Prototokos, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. Firstborn of all creation, firstborn from the dead. Firstborn of the natural order, firstborn of the supernatural order. Firstborn of the living, firstborn of the dead. Okay? Firstborn. There will be others. That in everything He might be preeminent. This is the statement of Christ's exaltation. For in Him, and here we have the most staggering statement so far, it's not only the whole of the universe that holds together in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Everything that God was and is in Jesus Christ. Nothing lacking. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And there we're just wrenched, aren't we? This cosmic Christ bleeds on a cross and dies to make peace. He's the reconciler, the deliverer, the redeemer, the king. Do we dare to believe that men rule at His pleasure? Do we dare to believe that He's not lost control of the universe? That He holds the times and seasons in His hand? That the only safety zone in all creation is in the palm of His hand? Do we dare to have such a vision of Jesus Christ? The one in whom all things hold together. And you, He says, verse 21. Close parenthesis back to the subject at hand. And you, who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before Him, provided that you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which has been preached to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And you, in particular, He has already reconciled by His death for your perfection, if you continue. In other words, He'll do it. He'll do all of it. He'll complete the work, but not automatically, not without regard to our will. There is a proviso. We've got to continue. But note, it's not that we have to continue in works, it's continue in faith. If you continue in the faith that He has and does and will earn it and complete it. And now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister, according to the divine office which was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now made manifest to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ. For this I toil, striving with all the energy which He mightily inspires within me. When He says, I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, that does not mean that the atonement itself is incomplete. Paul has belabored that point, if he ever belabored any, that the atonement of Jesus Christ is final, total, absolutely complete. But what he means is an extension of it, if you will, a carrying out of the same pattern, that if God would be pleased to do so, I'm willing to suffer for the cause of Christ, and in the process, He may use my suffering in some lesser way after the same pattern of Christ's own, that by my self-sacrifice there may be those who would come to know this Lord Jesus. In the book of Ephesians, I wonder if any of you remember this, we lectured on this about 2.5 years ago, in the first chapter of Ephesians, he used this same word, the mystery, and he talked about the mystery hidden from ages. Before you find it, can anybody remember what that mystery was? The book of Ephesians. What is the mystery hidden from ages but now made manifest? Does anybody remember? It's more than just Jesus. What about Jesus? Specifically that He's being preached to the Gentiles, but more broadly there's a generalization. Harmony, unity, reconciliation. Chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 9, he says, For He has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is the mystery hidden from ages. The Jews thought that they had God all to themselves. Huh? The rest of the world didn't even have a clue. But it was God's plan from before the foundation of the world to unite all things in Jesus Christ. And that mystery has been revealed to us, and as you say, specifically, the bringing in of the Gentiles, the tearing down of the wall between Jew and Gentile. That's the mystery as defined in the book of Ephesians, that in Jesus Christ all things are to be reconciled to each other and to God. Here, in Colossians, the mystery that's spoken of is in slightly different terms. The same basic idea, but a different twist to it. He says here, verse 27, to them, that is to the Gentiles, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Huh? To the Ephesians, the mystery hidden from ages was you in Christ. To the Colossians, the mystery is Christ in you. Now, if you've followed, even at the most superficial of levels, what we ran through so quickly as a description of who this Christ is, you know, it staggers our imagination to speak in terms of one in whom and for whom and through whom all things hold together and have their reality. The one who upholds the whole universe by his own authority and power. More than that, the one in whom all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. And now Paul has the audacity to say, that one is in you. If you're a Christian, that cosmic Christ is in you. Do you see why I said his prayer is answered as we begin to discover who this Christ is and who we are in him? May you be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. How are you going to do that? By beginning to discover that this Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And he indwells you. In him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, and he indwells you. We said everything that God was and is in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is in you. Do you see what's being said? You lack nothing. Absolutely nothing. I need to point out that the you is plural. You don't have this all to yourself. We together, corporately, the body of Jesus Christ, have at our disposal all of the resources of the one who holds the universe together by his own authority. We have indwelling us here in our midst, here in this room, if we dare to believe it, all the fullness of God. Nothing lacking. Begin to raise the hairs on the back of your neck. If you want a capsule verse for the whole book of Colossians, I'd suggest you might underline chapter 2, verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, comma, and you have come to fullness of life in him. Two in hims and two fullnesses. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have come to fullness of life in him. He is already full. You come to fullness in him. That is the unique use of the word deity in the New Testament. And as a matter of fact, they had to create that word for it. The word divinity appears over and over and over and over and over again. But here, something even more profound is being said. There is a certain sense in which you could speak of the divinity of all men. You know, in the sense that all men have something of the image of God, right? Book of Psalms says, you are as gods. But there's something unique here. When they translated it into Latin, they had to make up a word. The word was deitas, from which we get deity. The only place this word is ever used. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. all that God was and is poured into a 6-foot human being. And that human being has released His Spirit amongst us so that that same fullness is ours to enjoy. This is the weight of glory. This is the hope of glory. Him, Paul says, we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man that we might present every man mature in Christ. Let's stand and pray together. Father, having spoken these words, my own imagination reels from them. There is no way that human understanding will unravel.